and I hit the water with a terrific crack. And luckily, I didn't hit anything when I dropped in. There were bodies all over the place. And then I looked up at the Titanic, so the propellers were right out of water, the rudder was right out, and I could see the bottom. And then gradually she glided away, and that was that. That was the last of the Titanic. I didn't want to die, I mean, and I didn't see much chance of living, but I was gradually getting frozen up. And by the grace of God, I came across a lifeboat, and they pulled me in.
That gentleman was a survivor of the Titanic. And what you just heard was him giving voice to him being rescued. One of the things he stated was, by God's grace, there was a lifeboat that I was able to get into. Friends, I want to submit to you today that this whole discussion we've been having the last couple of weeks regarding the Titanic and how it parallels what we're talking about here in James chapter 4, this whole thing hinges on when it was made. It was stated that the Titanic was unsinkable. And if you go do the research, what you'll find is that no one was really thinking about a lifeboat when they made this thing. The capacity of this luxury ocean ship had space for 48 lifeboats. But on its maiden voyage in April of 1912, they only had 20 on there. If all 48 of those lifeboats were put into action when this thing started to sink, about 1,200 people could have been rescued. 1,500 died. And so for this man to say this lifeboat was significant, I think it would be valuable and important for us to understand there is a lifeboat. His name is Jesus. And his desire is that none of us would sink, but that we would get in the lifeboat. To that end, I want to spend some time today in James chapter 4. And, you know, the Titanic, unfortunately, has become a cautionary account of what happens when human pride in accomplishment trumps our ability to be humble. And what we're going to look at today is how the ripple effects of our pride can also have deadly consequences. We're in James chapter 4, walking through this book, and as we've previously learned, James is leaning to this idea that there is a very big difference between being a casual Christian and a committed Christian. He's calling us to be committed, and today he's going to speak about specifically the issue of humility. I'm going to jump in these verses 7 through 10, but I want to give you a statement to kind of set the tone for where we're going, and it's this. Whenever you see casual living in the life of a professed Christ follower, mark my words, spiritual pride is lurking somewhere really close. So James is going to give us some counsel on how we push against this evil in a way that God is honored. If you've got a Bible, do me a solid. Join me in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. I'm going to read those verses, and then I'm going to come back and walk through them line by line. But so that we can get it all in one pop, join me, if you will. James chapter 4, starting in verse 7. This is what the word of the Lord says. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. All right, so let's deal with verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Whenever you are studying God's word, whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask, what is that therefore there for? In this instance, James is putting this therefore there because he is about to introduce a contrasting statement. See, in verse 6 of James 4, James says, God gives grace to the proud, but he resists. No, he doesn't give grace to the proud. I said that wrong. He gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. Yeah. I said that wrong. Pray for your boy. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So in light of this grace that God offers those of us who are willing to admit, I need to be humble, the only thing that is necessary is that we submit. If we're going to be people who are humble, that means we've got to submit. And James says, specifically, submit to God. Well, that's a contrast to what he says in verse 7, because those who submit to God are the ones who receive the grace needed to live like committed Christians. And so verse 7 tells us a couple of things. The first thing it says is we should submit to God. And to submit to God means to surrender to his authority. Surrender to his authority. The next thing he says is resist the devil. Resist comes from two Greek words, stand and against. And so when he says resist the devil, he's saying to avoid being caught up in pride, not only do we need to stand against him, we need to resist him. We must oppose him. Y'all do realize if you're going to be committed in your relationship with the Lord, it is a fight. Nobody is casually growing into spiritual maturity. Nobody is casually moving into greater commitment. It's a fight. And we got a real enemy. And he knows that if you pursue the things of God, there is abundant life for you. But if you get caught up in this, that, and the third, such that, oh, yeah, you know, I'm gonna go to church on Sunday. I might go on Wednesday. I might say a prayer over this meal. But if you're not really trying to lean into that commitment, you really don't get the benefit of the commitment. No one casually eases into a deep relationship with the Lord. And so because this fight is real, James says, resist him. And then he says, he will flee from you. This is the result of resisting the devil, though he will return again. Can somebody say amen? Amen. Though he will tempt you again. Can somebody say amen? Amen. James says, you will never be conquered so long as you do not consent. Y'all, it's a fight. And our enemy doesn't fight fair. He will pull out everything he can to derail you. But because you know it's a fight, here's the good news for those who are seeking to be committed. Y'all, this fight is rigged. This fight is rigged. And if you read the end of the book, you know what I'm talking about. When it's all said and done, we like Rocky running up them stairs in Philly. We win, y'all. But until we get to that victory march, there's a fight we have to be prepared for. James says, resist him and he will flee from you. All right, verse 8, the first part of verse 8, there's a lot of meat on this bone, so I want to split this in two. Verse 8a says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Have you ever considered this notion that drawing near to God is actually both an invitation and a promise? Since an invitation in that God says, I'm going to summon you, come close. Come close, get near me. That's an invitation. With open arms, he says, come. But it's also a promise because he says, when you do that, I'm going to come to you. It's an invitation and a promise. There's some benefit in us understanding this invitation and this promise because some of the people who built the Titanic, blasphemy said, even God couldn't sink this thing. Friends, I got some bad news for you. When we refuse God's invitation to draw near, we have essentially tapped out to pride. When we have said, no, I'm good, I don't need God, you have essentially said, God, I don't need you. And that is a proud stance to take. A lack of humility often masquerades as strength. You see it, people try to flex when they insecure, so they'll say stuff to make themselves bigger. That's what pride does. It gives us this inflated view of ourselves So it masquerades as strength. But what you need to know and what I need to know is that there's a fatal flaw in that thinking. And it's this: humility is never a destination, it's a journey. Humility is a journey, it's not a destination. This isn't some place you look on the map, decide you get in your car and your plane or a plane, and you are just going to arrive there. That's not how this works. Humility is a journey, and I'll give you an example of what I mean by this. So one of the best books I've ever read in my life, hands down, is a book called The Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters was written by one of the brightest literary minds of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis. He's more commonly known for writing maybe the Chronicles of Narnia or Mere Christianity, but this was the one that did it for me. So the premise of this book is you have a senior demon. His name is Screwtape. He is discipling his nephew Wormwood. And what he's discipling him in is how to tempt human beings. He's giving them all the tricks of the trade about how to trip up humans when it comes to wanting to live for the Lord. And there's a quote in this book that illustrates how humility is a journey. Listen to these words from C.S. Lewis. He says, "Your patient," and that's the human whose soul Wormwood was trying to corrupt, "your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to the fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility." Do you get what he's saying? The minute a person starts to think he or she is humble, pride has already won. It's not a destination. It's a journey. And because it's a journey, you and I have to understand that this is how we win this victory. We have to walk in humility. James wants these Jewish believers he's preaching to, but also us today, to understand that humility is not a place we go. It is a path we walk. It's a path we walk on. Now, with today being Palm Sunday, the kickoff of Holy Week, we want to create space for you to join us on this journey called humility. On your listening guide, we've got three bullets there about things that are going on right now or this week as it relates to helping you lean into this journey of humility. We've got these Holy Week devotionals. The first one came out this morning. Pastor Greg is doing these short video devotionals just to help prepare our hearts for Easter. You can sign up for that. There's a QR code on the screen, but also on your listening guide. We have a Broken for You service this coming Thursday, and this is when we gather to observe the Lord's Supper, but also to remember Christ's sacrifice. And I want to invite everybody under the sound of my voice, come darken the door of this church, because we're going to have a better appreciation for him getting up on Sunday morning, because we knew what preceded that. And then on Easter, four services. Well, actually, we're going to have 16 services all across Houston, all the Houston's first campuses, but we'll have four here. Saturday at 5 p.m., Sunday at 8 a.m., Sunday at 9:30, and Sunday at 11. I want to ask you all if y'all will help us. We know that some people will come to church on Easter who will never come to church any other day of the year. So if you guys will help us, if you can come to the Saturday service or even the Sunday at 8 a.m., that would be a tremendous benefit, because we want to create space. We don't want to give people who are humbly coming to the church an excuse not to engage because I couldn't find a parking spot. There was no seat for me. So if you all can help us with that, I believe God might help somebody else enter this joy of journey or this joy of humility. But that said, this first part of verse 8 gives us what humility is. This second part we're going to look at is actually going to explain what's necessary to embrace humility. All right, so the B part of verse 8. B part of verse 8 says, "Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Man, that boy James is a flamethrower. Well, he coming through with the heavy artillery. He says, "Cleanse your hands, sinners." A sinner is someone who deals with sin. I like that word from this standpoint. All of us are sinners. Every single one of us. If you love Jesus, you are a sinner saved by grace. If you don't love Jesus, you are a sinner in need of God's grace. None of us are exempt. Now, sinner is not our identity for those who are in Jesus, but it is something we wrestle with. James says, you sinners, I want you to understand this is a reference to a purification process that the Old Testament priests would undergo. So he is drawing their attention to something that is actually going to lean into their Jewish heritage. Having clean hands symbolize external behavior that honor the Lord. Having a clean heart symbolize internal action, internal attitude, internal motivations that honor the Lord. Here's why that's so significant. There is no external action that is divorced from an internal motive. Everything you see in the here and now is directly related to somebody's internal wrestling. So James is saying, listen, I want you to be clean from the inside out. Let's get your inside right, because if your inside is right, your outside is going to be right. If your inside ain't right, your outside is going to be a train wreck. He didn't say that I said that, but you understand what I mean. Clean hands and a clean heart. So the question becomes, what is required to have clean hands and a clean heart? Like, is there some spiritual soap that we can get? There is. It's not something tangible, but I would sum it up in two words. Confession and repentance. Confession and repentance. Those two words really sum up what's necessary to have clean hands and a clean heart. So let me define repentance this way. Repentance is the act of changing one's mind. Repentance is the act of changing one's mind. And by changing one's mind, I don't mean just changing your individual plans or your individual intentions. When I say change your mind, what I'm talking about is changing on a course of action where God will be dishonored to a course of action where God will be honored. Confession and repentance are necessary for clean hands and clean hearts. Do you know why repentance is so necessary? One, repentance does not happen where there is no humility. Because to repent is to acknowledge I did something wrong or I did something I wasn't supposed to. If you're not walking in humility or at least growing in that, you're not trying to say or do anything that could implicate you. What's crazy is, spiritually speaking, this is necessary. Repentance is necessary because it's a sign of humility. You know, the more humble you become, the more repentance you should offer. The more you grow in your humility, the more repentance should be a part of how you live. The second thing I'll tell you about why repentance is so necessary is because when a person has a change of mind about something, that is usually indicative of what's necessary for a change of behavior. If you want to change the way you act, you got to change the way you think. So if you don't change the way you think, you're not changing the way you act. I don't care how encouraged, how motivated, how inspired you are. And James is leaning into something with this Old Testament purification process that I think will be of some value. Now, let's recall for just a minute who James is talking to. His audience is made up of poor, persecuted Jewish Christians. They had a double whammy against them. Jews didn't like them because they were too Christian. Gentiles didn't like them because they were too Jewish. So They don't really have a people group to really call their own. And while they did not downplay their Jewish identity, they also were wrestling with being in the world and not of it. So they're caught between this tug of war. Well, you know what James is really speaking to? He's speaking to, again, this wrestle of cultural Christianity versus committed Christianity. This is super important if you consider cultural Christianity. It admires Jesus, but it doesn't really ask him to lean in until it's like, Lord, take the wheel because I can't fix this. Whereas committed Christianity says, confession and repentance are necessary for me to look more like Jesus. Let's say after church today, somebody invites you to maybe go get a meal or go hang out. They give you directions to the place. They send it to you on your phone. You put it in your phone and you're heading there. But let's say as you're heading there, you realize, oh man, I took a wrong turn, or I'm not going in the right direction. So you naturally make a U-turn. That's what repenting is. Repenting is when you know you are not going the direction you need to, you bust a U. Follow me, though. If you keep going in the direction that you know you're not supposed to go, ladies and gentlemen, James says that's sin. Why would you go the direction you know you ain't supposed to go? That makes no sense. Well, James is essentially saying the same thing. When you know that you need to bust a U-turn, don't keep going in the direction of the thing that you're supposed to be heading toward, because you're not going to get to your destination. Repentance is busting a U-turn. It's changing your mind. The latter part of verse 8, James says, he talks about being double-minded. What he's talking about is being torn between pride and humility. Being torn between God's ways and the ways of the world. What he's talking about is being so indecisive that you can't make a decision. You're like paralyzed. And he says, you don't want to be double-minded, because that's the kind of internal conflict that prevents us from having a single-minded pursuit of God. A single-minded pursuit of God. It's crazy this was written as long ago as it was, and yet it's so applicable here today. This single-minded pursuit of God is no less important today as it was then. Because our enemy seeks to devour whoever he may. Biblically speaking, your mind is not just your brain. Biblically speaking, your mind is also your heart. And if you go read the Old Testament, you'll see those words interchanged. But the gist of it is, your heart is the very core of your being. It's the one place you can't hide from God. It's the seat of your will and your intellect and your emotion. Well, when James talks about having clean hands and a pure heart, I told you about those Old Testament purification, that process. I want to get real granular for just a moment. I'm going to have them put up a slide that's going to explain what the fourfold cleansing process was if you were a priest. And I want to show you how this relates. So you got the cleansing of the lips, which really speaks to our words. You've got the cleansing of the hands, which speaks to our deeds. You have the cleansing of the heart, which speaks to our emotions, and the cleansing of the mind, which speaks to our thoughts. Have you ever considered that your words are connected to your deeds, and your deeds are connected to your emotions are connected to your thoughts? The value of understanding this Old Testament purification process is because this is as true for us today as it was for them then. It's all connected. And so if the inside is clean, the outside is going to be what it needs to be. And James says this is necessary for us to be people of humility. Verse 9. James says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So James here is calling them to become aware of their sins, but not just become aware, grieve those sins. Grieve those sins. He says, be miserable. How would you like that for a greeting? Be miserable. Well, the reason he is presenting this is because he's urging them for some heartfelt sorrow. Here's the thing about growing in humility. As God makes you more aware of his desires for you, when you realize you've fallen short by being disobedient or just not doing it, it actually starts to mess with you a little bit. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about just sinning or doing things that may not be in God's or your best interest, and you just kind of dismiss it like, oh, God loves me, he'll forgive me. At some point, that's not enough. At some point, it should start to upset you. It should start to make you uncomfortable. That's what he's talking about with this heartfelt sorrow. So essentially, as we draw near to God, as we submit to his authority, there comes a point in time when we get convicted of our sin. And if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you need to know conviction of sin is not pleasant, but it is also powerful. It won't make you feel good, but that's the end game. God doesn't want us to enjoy those things that he says aren't for us. And so that conviction is a very strategic thing given to us by the Holy Spirit to remind us, that's not my best for you. You know, Romans 1 says you can get to a point where when the conviction of God falls on you and you don't respond, then you can get to a point where the conviction will be like, cool, I'm going to take my hands off you. And if you love Jesus, I got to tell you, that's a dangerous place to be. Because what that means is you like Bambi in the woods and you're about to get picked off. I'm not a hunter. I got some homeboys who hunt, but they say one of the best things for them when it comes to hunting is when you can find that one who strays from the pack. Because what they do is they get you on their scope, and it's just a matter of time. Friends, our enemy is like a hunter, and you're like Bambi. He wants to pick you off. So when the conviction of the Holy Spirit says, you better listen. You will be wise to listen. James is telling them and us this conviction is a gift, and the proper response is mourning and sorrow. He's using language from the Old Testament prophets when they talk about repentance as a form of anguish. Conviction. It looks like this. Mourning is humility in action. Mourning, sorrow, weeping over our sin, that is humility in action. And the depth of your humility, it always shows up in your lowest moments. It always shows up in your lowest moments. Let me give you some parallels to the Titanic. So on the night of April 14th, 1912, there was a ship called the SS Californian that was a few miles away from the Titanic. And the wireless operator was a guy by the name of Cyril Evans. He sends a wireless message to the operator for the Titanic, a guy named Mr. Phillips, and he says, hey, guys, matter of fact, let me show it to you. Let me show you this discourse. He says, the Californian says, we are stopped. We stopped for the night, and we're surrounded by ice. 15 minutes later, the Titanic's operator, Mr. Phillips, he responds with, keep out, shut up, I'm working Cape Race. Okay, don't quite understand his response, but when I explain it to you, it's going to make sense. One of the brand new technologies of that time was the telegram. People on the Titanic were sending telegrams to all their people all over the world. Hey, I'm on this boat. Hey, check it out. It would be the equivalent if we all got on a cruise, took out our phones, and were sending videos and texts, and we jammed up the server. So what the Titanic's operator was doing, he was trying to push all those messages out. So when he said, keep out, what he was saying was, don't send me messages. I'm trying to get these other messages out. But let me show you what happened next. You notice 15 minutes passed. He responds with that kind of rude message. And then, show the next slide. 12:15 a.m., CQD, five times. That is Morse code for calling all stations. They hit that iceberg. Calling all stations, SOS, the universal Morse code for distress. They were in need of help. Here's the thing. When the operator from the Californian got that message about keep out, shut up, my man went to sleep. So the Californian, their wireless communication was shut down. The Titanic is sending these messages, and no one is receiving them. No one is receiving them. After the sinking of the Titanic, there was global mourning. I mean, across the world. As a matter of fact, specifically, the people of Belfast, Ireland, they took it the hardest because engineers and welders, they were a part of building this thing, and they were so proud of what they had created. Remember, this thing was supposed to be invincible. And honestly, for almost 100 years, nobody talked about it. That sore was just that much and so deep that no one talked about it. Well, in 2012 in Belfast, a museum opened that really recaps the Titanic, and that actually helped bring a swell of pride, but that was basically when they started talking about this thing. So almost over 100 years passed before they could get back because of all the mourning associated with really pride. That wireless operator's response was a very proud one. And here we are talking about it several decades later. You know, humility and humiliation, they have the same root word. And an absence of humility could very well be the beginning of an abundance of humiliation. For that reason, James is going to give us one last lesson about humility in verse 10. James chapter 4, verse 10, if you'll read that with me. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So in God's economy, the way up is down. In God's economy, the way up is down. Matthew chapter 23, verse 12 says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, the last will be first, the first shall be last. There's something in God's economy that says if you want to be elevated, go low. Go low. To humble ourselves before the Lord, that is to recognize our desperate need of God. And when I said desperate, I'm being very intentional with that word, because just because everything right now might seem like it's okay does not mean it's okay. All of our lives can be turned upside down in the next 10 minutes by a phone call or a text message or an email. And so this notion of being exalted but letting God do the exalting, it requires us to be people who embrace humility, who submit to his will for our lives. Let me give you this last point. Humility requires surrender. Surrender is what lifts us up. Humility, it requires surrender. Surrender is what lifts us up. There's a commentator who was given some perspective on this verse. I want to read to you what he says. This is William Barclay. He says, only when people realize their own ignorance will they ask God for guidance. Only when they realize their own poverty and the things that matter will they pray for the riches of God. Only when people realize their weakness in necessity, or excuse me, in necessary things, will they come to draw upon God's strength. And only when they realize their sin will they realize their need for a Savior and God's forgiveness. To do any of the things he made mention of requires humility, and that's surrender. You know, there's an old adage in the military that waving the white flag is a universal sign of surrender. Spiritually speaking, I wonder if God today is saying, I need you to spiritually wave the white flag. I need you to surrender. Y'all done heard me say it before, I'll say it again. Our arms are too short to box with God. He gonna catch you with a left hook that you ain't prepared for. Our arms are too short to box with God, and because some of us won't wave the white flag, this lack of humility is killing us. You know, in the case of the Titanic, it wasn't just the wireless operator who was given some notice. You go research this, you'll find that the actual person who was driving the ship, the captain, he was also given several updates from other people, other boats in the area that said, hey, man, there's drifting ice. And my man was like, nah, I'm good. I'm gonna keep it moving. He ignored them. He ignored those other warnings. And so when we do not surrender to God's authority, we also forfeit God's safety. I'm going to say that again. When you and I choose to not wave the white flag and submit to God's authority, we forfeit his security, his safety. And I don't know about you, but as I'm watching what's happening in the world we live in, I want to be found safe in his arms. When we do not surrender to God's authority, we forfeit his safety. But when we go low in humility, God goes high in exalting us. His way, his time. His way, his time. You know, the Titanic ultimately was not doomed by an iceberg. It was actually doomed by a lack of humility. Christ came to save us so that we would not sink like the Titanic. Christ came to offer us an opportunity to know him personally, but that means us admitting we are not invincible. You might be smart. You might be beautiful. You might make a lot of money. You might have a lot of degrees. You may have great things going for you. But apart from Jesus, that just means you are one smart, influential, money-having enemy of God. And James says there's a better way. James says don't sail through this life without God. Don't do it. It's dangerous. I want to close with an illustration that I hope will bring this all together. So verse 8, James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Well, let's just say God is like this magnet. Okay? And you and I are like paper clips. As we get closer to God, the magnetic field just brings it in. God says, I need you close to me, because if you're way over here, that distance is going to prevent you from getting what you need. But the closer you come, the magnetic field, just it just draws you in. God's desire is that all of us would be just like those magnets. We would just, whoop. Because when he does that, when we get to that place of acknowledging, I don't want distance between me and God. I'm trying to get close. In his loving kindness, he says, I got you. Come on. I'll just pull you in. So I close with my sermon in a sentence. It's on the bottom of your listening guide. This is from St. Augustine, 4th century philosopher and theologian. He says, it was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels.